We've been singing of blessing, and that is what we're going to talk about from our text today, God's gospel blessing, how to inherit the blessing of Abraham in Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. So you can turn in your Bibles there. Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. As you're turning there, just yesterday, my family and I went down to help my parents with their annual chore of butchering their turkeys and getting them all taken care of for the year, put in the freezer. And so we had a good time doing that yesterday. Came back in the evening and had some emails to try to respond to and catch up to, with. So one friend of mine had written, so I replied back and just sort of apologized for not getting back sooner because we've been with family and doing this sort of thing. And he actually wrote back last night and said, what a blessing to have your children with you and be able to go to be with your parents still and enjoy the family working together to do those kinds of things. And of course, that's really true. I think we recognize the blessing of enjoying family life together, working to accomplish productive things together. But at the same time, even that terminology raises an important question for us. What is a blessing? How do we get it? Are our earthly families the sum total of our blessing and what that means? Today we're going to take only just these three verses from Galatians for our text. We're taking just three verses, not because these verses are particularly difficult or particularly complex or hard to understand. I think we can state the basic teaching of these verses very simply. Those of faith receive the blessing of Abraham. That's the basic gist of these verses. Those of faith receive the blessing of Abraham. But these verses presuppose an entirely different understanding of reality, of the world, than we 21st century Americans tend to suppose. And so for that reason, I think we need to consider them carefully. Now, again, if you were here with us in our seminar hour this morning, I probably can pretty much close my Bible and you already know what's coming. Right? And by the way, if you weren't here in our seminar hour, you need to be here. Right? That was even better than the sermon today. So you need to be here for our seminar hours and what we're talking about. Excellent introduction to our text here today. But to keep on with this sermon, we do need to consider these verses carefully. One truth that has really impressed itself upon me as I've been studying the book of Galatians in preparations for these sermons is the background understanding of the world, of history, of life, of God, presupposed by Paul, and even to a large extent, those who were troubling the Galatians, was that presuppositions that they shared are not our assumptions today. Paul is talking here in Galatians to those who know the Old Testament and know it well. And that's all assumed for them. However, when we apply this text to us in 21st century America, we find that a lot of what they assume, because it's mutually known in the debate, is not what we tend to think. It's not the way we assume things to be. Paul's not debating with 21st century Americans, whether pagan or secularist. He's fighting against the teaching of first century Jews. And I think the differences in those two perspectives show up clearly in our text today. If you were to say, we can get into that by showing, if you were to say to most people today, hey, I've got good news for you. You can be a son of Abraham. They would look at you, perhaps at best, blankly. And maybe at worst, they might give you a look that said, you're really weird. Like, why do I care about that? Right? This just really, why would I want to be a son of Abraham? Why would that matter? Well, my goal for you in this sermon is for you to want to be a son of Abraham, to know why that matters. I want you to receive the blessing of Abraham. I want you to be a part of that river of blessing that is flowing out from him, through him, to the whole world. So we're going to simply walk through the text today asking these questions. Who is a son of Abraham? Why does it matter if you are a son of Abraham? And then thirdly, who receives Abraham's blessing? So who is a son of Abraham? Verse 7. Know then, the Apostle Paul says, that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Paul begins with a know then. I want you to understand, grasp something well. God wants you to know in an active and appropriating kind of way, that kind of a knowing, what follows from what we've learned so far in Galatians. In verse 6, of course, Paul brought up Abraham. He brought up Abraham to prove that God provides his spirit by believing hearing, not by works of the law. Remember verse 6, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Paul brings up Abraham here. He shows us that it's by believing hearing that we receive God's righteousness, not by works of the law. That really is just a further elaboration of a fundamental truth we learned back in chapter 2. Just to back up there, we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. So Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. So what conclusion should we draw from that? Well, here's where Paul draws that conclusion. So you should draw this conclusion. Those of faith are sons of Abraham. Here's the conclusion. Just telling you straight out what you should get. If you've been reading this rightly, you should get this point. So to be a son of Abraham. To be a son of Abraham means to be a part of his family. As you can tell by the very language, to be a son of someone. One of his real descendants. It's not simply sharing a common quality or characteristic with him. Although sometimes the Bible will use terminology in that kind of a language. If you're the son of someone, then you share the characteristics of that person. But here he's talking about actual family relationships. In fact, we know that even further because he'll go on in chapter 3 here to talk about the seed, the offspring, the descendant of Abraham. Those of faith are the sons of Abraham. Just to give you some examples, Jesus said of Zacchaeus, if you remember his story, that he was a son of Abraham. In contrast, he had to tell the Jews in John chapter 8, who claimed to be sons of Abraham, you're not sons of Abraham, actually. You're not sons of Abraham because you do not believe Jesus. I want to emphasize the point here that God is not speaking in mere pictures when he says those of faith are sons of Abraham. He is truly identifying for us those who belong to the family of Abraham. Here are the real ones who are the sons of Abraham. It's those who are of faith. This is what identifies the real sons of Abraham. What characteristic says you belong to the family? How can you prove your patrimony? Say, I'm really part of this family. Well, Paul says it's actually not works of the law that prove you're a part of this family. It's actually not circumcision that you can produce to prove I'm a part of this family. It's those of faith who are a part of this family. What is this, those of faith, that he talks about in verse 7? The life these people live is sourced in faith. It originates in faith. It is based on faith. The whole root, if I can put it this way, the whole root of their moral agency is faith in Christ. Their true character comes from their origin, from their source, from their basis, their true family. And I think Paul's wording, in fact, in the original, emphasizes this identity. He says, the ones of faith, these are the sons of Abraham. He emphasizes that point. The ones of faith, these are the sons of Abraham. They are characterized by faith in Christ as the true source or basis of their life with God. Everything about them, their righteousness, receiving the Spirit in the context here of Galatians chapter 3, This is in direct contrast, by the way, to those who are of the works of the law. He's going to use that kind of a parallel statement in verse 10, which we won't get to today. All right. Verse 10, he's going to say, for all who are of the works of the law, those who are sourced and characterized by, base their lives on the works of the law. This is the contrast. No, you see, what people trust in characterizes them as what they are. Perhaps we could say it this, that what they trust in reveals their true nature. And that's true of each one of you today. What you trust in reveals what family you're of. The true character of who you really are. Not who you might like to think you are even, but who you really are. And please get this point very well. This is so foundational to what we're going through in Galatians. Ask yourself this today. Is the moral and spiritual taproot of your life faith in Christ? That's what Paul is driving at here. Is faith in Christ the well from which you draw the resources of life? Is it your trust in Him that enables you to be who you are? Is that the fountain you turn to for hope and joy and peace, or directly to our purposes here in Galatians, righteousness? Is that the fountain you trust in? Is your whole life energy originating in faith in Christ? And if it is, then the Bible says you are truly a son of Abraham. That's who you are. Now, we've labored a little bit to establish that point. If you're of faith, you're a son of Abraham. For us 21st century Americans, that just begs the question then, why does it matter? Okay, why should I care if I'm a son of Abraham or not? Why is that so life-defining? Well, in order to answer that question, the Apostle Paul goes back to the Scriptures, goes back to the Old Testament. He says in verse 8, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. He goes to the Scriptures, that which is breathed out by God. The Scripture is our foundational source for knowing God, for understanding reality, for understanding who we are and what our relationship with God is like. So what the Scripture says, God says. Now, Paul doesn't state that in so many words here in our text, but clearly what he says assumes that. He says that the Scriptures saw and the Scripture proclaimed. How do words in a book do that? How do words in a book see? How do words in a book proclaim or preach? Well, the Scripture is personified here because it is ultimately God speaking that we see in the Scriptures. So the Scripture saw. What did it see? It saw that God justifies the Gentiles. God justifies the Gentiles, the nations, by faith. We don't see this, by the way, so much in our English translations, but that word Gentiles and the word nations, same term. Same exact word. Right? God justifies the nations by faith. This is what the Scripture saw back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where the Apostle Paul quotes. The Scripture saw something that was true and therefore proclaimed it. This has always been the way God works. The way God brings men into a right relationship with Himself is always this way. It always has been this way. This is not something newly invented, nor was it something that came to pass at a certain point in history. It was not as if God justified people by the law under the old covenant and then changed and justified people by faith now in the new covenant. Sometimes we get that mixed up. We'll read our Old Testaments and begin to think, well, the way people God brought people into a right relationship with Himself was back then was by the works of the law. Now that Jesus has come, that's no longer true. Now it's by faith. The Apostle Paul is basically saying, no. You don't understand what's going on here. The Scripture saw something way back then that was always true This is the way God works. Justification by faith is always the way God works. Now, because the scripture saw that God justifies the nations by faith, the scripture proclaimed something. It proclaimed the gospel, it says here, the good news. And it did it beforehand, that is, prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. Let's pay attention here, not gloss over too quickly the fact that the scripture proclaims the gospel, the good news. This is the way something works. You might be here today thinking, if someone says to you, what is the gospel? And you think, Jesus died for our sins. That's the gospel. I think actually you would be right up to a point. That is, you would be right that that really is at the heart and soul of the gospel. In fact, just to go back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, what does the Apostle Paul say? He proclaimed to the Galatians, Christ crucified. Christ and him crucified. This is the heart and soul of my message. So if you think gospel, and maybe even all you can say today is Jesus died for our sins, that's the gospel. Guess what? You're right. You're on the right track. However, I just want to point out that little statement, even that truth that Jesus died for our sins, has a whole history behind it, and it has a whole future to it. It doesn't just exist in isolation, does it? And you need to understand that whole history. That's what's going on in Galatians chapter 3 here. The scripture, I should say, at this point, is proclaiming the good news of God's plan of redemption way before Jesus ever came, way before Jesus ever died for our sins, to say there's something coming here. This is what is going to be going on. So don't forget the whole story as we look at this. It's entirely appropriate for God to say here that the scriptures proclaimed the gospel before Jesus came. It proclaimed the gospel. The scripture proclaimed the good news to Abraham, and that good news tells us why it matters that you are a son of Abraham. So the good news, as I've already mentioned, the Apostle Paul finds in chapter 12, verse 3. You know what? We ought to turn back there. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. This is too important to pass over quickly. In Genesis chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, we read this. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is what the Apostle Paul quotes. Now, you might, if you're a really sharp reader here, you might notice that Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 says, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And the Apostle Paul said, in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. Did the Apostle Paul just invent that up? What was he? Was he doing like I do? Confusing his words? No, actually, the way he quotes it reminds us that any text of Scripture cannot be separated from all the rest of Scripture. Because as a good reader of the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul knew that even as God himself reiterated this truth, both to Abram and then to his son Isaac and in future generations, God himself used the word nations. Genesis 18, Genesis 22, Genesis 26, and so on and so forth. God uses the word nations as he's reiterating this promise that he made to Abraham. So clearly, there's not a conflict here. He's merely drawing out the implications of what has been promised. So God called Abram here in Genesis 12 and made a promise to him. And he said, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you, I will curse. And you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed. There are two main parts to this promise. I will bless you. And what follows from that in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. And then in verse 3, the second main section of this promise, you will be a blessing. Right? That's the way it works. I'm going to bless you. And from that, there's going to flow blessing. And it's going to be blessing, in fact, to all the nations of the entire earth. The second section of this promise promises that God will bless or curse people according to their relationship to Abraham. That's how he's going to deal with them. In fact, he goes on to make that even more specific to say, in you, all the families or the nations of the earth will be blessed. In you, Abraham is going to become the conduit, if you will, of blessing for the entire world. God later ratified this promise as a covenant with Abraham. And God has been keeping this covenant promise ever since. The good news, of course, that God proclaimed to Abram here in this text in Genesis chapter 3 that the Apostle Paul picks up on is that God will bring blessing to all the nations in Abraham. Blessing. Now, here's another area where we need to think in terms of God's revealed story, not according to our secularized and even paganized story of the world. Blessing easily gets co-opted into that. What is blessing? Just what is blessing? Maybe you could ask, what do you consider to be a blessing? Typically today, in my experience, and maybe you see if you think in the same way, when we say something is a blessing, we just mean something good happened to me, right? Something good happened to me as far as I can see it, as far as I feel like it was something good. Therefore, I will call it a blessing. There's actually something to that idea. That is, it's not inherently wrong to think of blessing in terms of something good happening to me. In fact, I think we talk that way today because of the influence of Christianity, because of the influence of the Bible. If you pay attention to pagan writers outside of the world of the Old Testament and God's revelation in that day, even coming into the time when the New Testament was given, they don't talk about blessing in the same way that the Bible talks about blessing. You know, they might talk about somebody being blessed, but typically they just mean he's happy. Life is going well for him. When Christianity came along, blessing took on a whole new dimension. As we get secularized, we lose that extra dimension and revert back to talking about blessing more like the pagans do. You know, I was in Michigan this last weekend talking with a gentleman. He'd just come back from a bear hunt, and he'd had a successful bear hunt. He was happy about that, right? He bagged a bear, and he said it was good eating. Okay, this is great. This is a blessing. I got my bear. Okay, is that a blessing? Why or why not? Is that what you think about when you think of a blessing? In light of the reality of the world, blessing is something much more profound than whether you bagged your bear this year. We read of blessing in the scripture right from the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, when God created his universe out of nothing. And then Genesis 1:22, Genesis 1:28, Genesis 2:3, what did God do? He blessed it. That's what God did. He gave it, if you will, the power of life, the power to be what it was meant to be. And from here on, then through the foundational books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those books of Moses, we sometimes call the Pentateuch, these books that lay the foundation of all the rest of the Bible, the idea of blessing begins to show up again and again in key contexts. The Lord used it 5 times when he called Abram. Did you hear that when we read it in Genesis 12? 5 times God said, bless. The book of Genesis itself concludes with a record of Jacob's blessing on his sons and grandsons. That's how the whole book then wraps up. Blessing is a centerpiece of the essential prayer for the Lord's favor in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. Blessing. Moses concluded, in fact, his exhortation to the Israelites with a major discussion of blessing in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and then its opposite, cursing. And then he finished his whole public ministry by pronouncing a blessing on Israel, Deuteronomy 33. To have the Lord's blessing, we find in Deuteronomy 30, is to have life. Have true life, real life. One man puts it this way. The gift of divine blessing included the empowerment to achieve what was promised. Empowerment, promise, life. Blessing implies life. Whenever you read that in the Bible, it implies life, which implies salvation, which implies blessing. Blessing means fulfilling God's, or I should say this, God fulfilling his good purposes made known in his promises, whereby he gives life to his creation. God fulfilling his good purposes made known in his promises, whereby he gives life to his creation. Supremely, of course, to mankind in fellowship with him. Cursing is God enacting judgment, cutting men off from the enjoyment of his goodness. That is cursing. And it's very significant, and as the Apostle Paul, as a good reader of the Old Testament, knew, that right in Genesis 12, God speaks of blessing. Because what's happened up to this point in Genesis 1 through 11, God created his world good. He blessed it. But what did mankind do? Mankind sinned. And what did God invoke in Genesis chapter 3? A curse. The creation was cursed because of man's sin. And in the following chapters of Genesis, you just see time and time and time again the literally deathly ramifications of this curse. What happens in Genesis 4? We have murder. Cain kills his own brother Abel. What happens in Genesis chapter 5? We have God, mankind procreating under God's blessing as God had told them to do from the beginning when he told them, be fruitful and multiply. And yet there's that constant refrain in Genesis 5. And he died. And he died. And he died. And he died. Then you come to Genesis 6 and what happens? Finally, God brings worldwide judgment. And all flesh, even animals, die. Except for Noah and his family, the ones God preserved. And so maybe there's a new beginning here, right? Maybe things will be good now. And yet sin is still at work. And so what does mankind do following the flood in Genesis 9? Even Noah, he sins. There's a curse on one of his own sons. And life goes on. Mankind develops, yes, technologically, but apart from God. Until mankind gets to Genesis chapter 11 and says, we will make a great name for ourselves. We will build this tower up to the heavens and we will establish ourselves. We will establish our civilization. That's what we will trust in. And see if this doesn't remind you of things you hear today. We will trust in our technological ability. We will trust in our civilizational. Okay, I'm still not like the Apostle Paul. I can't get the words out. Our civilizational superiority, right? We're the good society who can achieve life by our organization, by our skill, by our technology, and we will make a great name for ourselves. And God had to come down to see the mighty works of man and confound all of their work by changing the languages. He was ensuring that man would know, you're not, by the power of the flesh, you're never going to achieve true life. You can't do it. And so we see the ramifications of the curse. And into world history at that point, what do we read next in Genesis? Five times, in the form of a promise, God says, blessing, blessing. Not because of you, because of me. I'm going to intervene in history to bring my life. To bring my goodness to bear, not because you deserve it, not because you've earned it, but because I am God, and that is who I am. And I give my life to my creatures. And so God calls this pagan named Abram out of Ur, calls him to trust him. And he says, as you trust me, I will bring blessing to you, and ultimately through you to the whole world. I will bring my life. And so the Bible preaches good news to Abraham and to everyone when it says, in you shall all the nations enjoy the fulfillment of all of God's good purposes. In you, all the nations will enjoy the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. In you, all the nations will enjoy God freely giving his life, his eternal energy, so that man can live with him in his kingdom forever. That's what the Apostle Paul heard when he read Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. That's what I hope you hear today. Why does it matter if you're a son of Abraham? Because this is where the blessing comes from. And that blessing is God himself giving his life to mankind. Let's move on here in our text in Galatians to just ask one more question from verse 9. Who then receives Abraham's blessing? Who receives it? He says in verse 9, so then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. This is who Abraham was at his core. This is his identity. This is he was a man of faith. His whole life was sourced in that believing God's promises. That's what made him act the way he did, right? Why did he leave his homeland and go to the land that God had promised him? Because he believed God. He believed God would keep his promises. He was the man of faith. So who receives this blessing? Paul basically says, well, you should know already, if you understand what Abraham did, what he was like, who really are his sons, those of faith. From beginning to end, God has always worked with mankind this way. It's those of faith who receive this blessing. So from what we have already said, I hope you're today gaining a much deeper appreciation for the scope of the gospel and your participation in it. To be of faith along with Abraham, as it talks about here in verse 9, is to have your entire life's energy and purpose sourced in Christ, not in yourself. To be of faith is then not merely an internal thing as opposed to an external thing. And here's again where the Bible begins to explode some of our pagan preconceptions. Faith is not just is not just an internal thing as opposed to an external thing. It's not merely a decision you make in your head as opposed to something you do. It is something your entire life is carried out in. The actions of life are carried out in faith. Say, well, what does that mean? Maybe a contrast will help us understand. What would you mean if you said, I did something out of fear? You would mean something happened that scared me, that threatened me or something I love, and I reacted the way I did. My actions were carried out in fear, right? Just apply that to faith now. What does it mean to carry out your whole life, have everything sourced in faith in Christ? It means everything you do goes back to that. That is the driving force of your life. It's that faith in Christ. And it therefore flows out into all that you are, all that you do. It characterizes you. So to be of faith is to be taken up into an entire world of God's working from creation to consummation. Your entire life is oriented by God's promises, just like Abraham. This is what drives me. God's promises. And it begins to work its way out in, folks, in your emotions and your affections. How do you interpret your life? I like to think of emotions as kind of a built-in interpreter that in some ways God has given to us. They often tell us things about ourselves that we didn't even consciously think about. Our emotions do. I judge a certain situation to be a certain way. That's why I feel the way we describe it. I feel the way I do about it. My emotions tell me that. But life of faith begins to entirely reorient our emotions. They aren't things that just happen to us, as we so often tend to think. Emotions just happened to me. I had nothing to do with it. No. They spring from your heart, who you are. Your faith begins to inform that and shape those. It begins to inform and shape your affections and how you order your loves and what's important to you. And thus it drives your actions, what you do and what you don't do, your priorities in life become oriented by your faith. It's telling you what your heart is, your ideals about life, and even your identity, folks, even your identity. Who am I? How do I define myself? Those of faith are sourced and rooted in Christ. They begin to see their identity as sons of Abraham. Who are you today? To ask that question a different way is, whose family do you belong to? I started off by talking about my family a little bit. The Parker family. And I could probably talk for a long time today about the identity I have as a son of my parents and how that shapes our lives in so many conscious and even unconscious ways, and how we're like others because of that family relationship. In fact, my wife was just telling me again yesterday that while we were out there with my parents, she saw this man running from the back and thought it was me until she looked and noticed he had a big beard and realized it's my brother. Right? Why am my brother and I alike? We're from the same parents. We're very similar in a lot of ways because we have that, we share that family identity. And we could talk about family history, and I could go on about if you trace father back from father to father to father in my family, you can go all the way back to 1648 in a George Parker that came from West England to Rhode Island. And my family's been here ever since doing, this is who we are, we could say. But you know what you see as you look at Scripture? You see first of all, how our earthly families are a gift of God, a thing that He created, but they're a provisional vehicle. They serve greater purposes. They can never be an end in themselves. It cannot provide eternal life. Only the family to whom God has promised to give the life of His Spirit will inherit life in the kingdom. And that family, interestingly enough, as God revealed it, is the family of Abraham. That family is going to inherit life in the kingdom. So whose family are you a part of today? Do you depend on just your earthly family and what that gave you and what that makes you to establish your meaning and purpose in life? Or is there something bigger that you need to be a part of? The good news here in this text is you're a part of Abraham's family by faith. By faith. See, I'm not a descendant of Abraham. I can't trace my biological lineage back to him. Do I have a hope of eternal life and God's blessings, God giving himself to me? Actually, you do. Because if you read the story of Abraham, you realize it was by faith from the beginning. That's the way God has always worked it. Those who are of faith are the true sons of Abraham. So today, we're going to stop here. The Apostle Paul is going to expound on this truth much more in Galatians chapter 3. But I simply want to ask you, do you rejoice in being a son of Abraham today? Does that identity matter to you? You know, to the degree that you rejoice in being a son of Abraham, it probably tells you the degree of which you understand what real blessing is, where your hope is, where your identity is. When is the last time you stopped and thanked God that you are a son of Abraham? You probably have thanked him recently that maybe he gave you a paycheck, he gave you a job, he gave you a wife or a husband, he gave you children, he gave you all these things we tend to think about and label blessings. But when's the last time you stopped and thanked him that you are a son of Abraham? Because it's only in that stream that you'll inherit the kingdom. I hope that's what you see today. I hope that's where your faith is. And if that is true of you today, as we close in response to God's word, we confess that Jesus is Lord. Part of the secret of that, and I won't give this away yet, you have to come back next to see this, is the connection between Jesus and Abraham and us. So when we're confessing Jesus is Lord today, one of the things we're saying is we're sons of Abraham in him. This is really true. It's not a figment of somebody's imagination. It's real God's history of the world and the way it works. And that's what I trust in. And that's what I'm identified with. And that identity matters to me today. If that's true of you, would you confess together as a congregation, Jesus is Lord? Let's do it together. Jesus is Lord. Amen.